This may not surprise you, but I'm the favorite kid in my family. I'm the baby, and oftentimes I think the baby is the favorite kid of the parents, at least in my opinion. But honestly, if you ask my sister and brother, they'd probably agree that I always got special treatment, never got in trouble, never got punished. Of course, I would say that's because I never did anything wrong, but they might beg to differ. And like any family, mine had a lot of sibling rivalry, and particularly between me and my sister, we're the closest in age to one another, and we would often find ourselves in fights and arguments and things, and oftentimes my sister would get in the most trouble. She was older than me, right? It was her fault. And honestly, a couple of things really were her fault. One time, her and a friend, our neighbor that lived across the street, sprained my shoulder and elbow playing tug of war with me. And I mean literally, they used me as the rope and played tug of war and pulled my elbow almost out of the socket. She got in trouble for that. One time my mom came home from work and found that I had moved all of my stuff into the laundry room out of my room. And when she asked me why, it's because I said, well, Molly, my sister and I were playing a game of Uno and I lost. And as a result, she took my bedroom from me and I had to move out. So things like that, right? Sibling rivalry, things that our older brothers and sisters might do to get us in trouble or end up getting themselves in trouble. It's all about family stuff, right? All of us have family stories. All of us have memories about our childhood that either bring us a laugh or a shrug or sometimes a groan when we think about the ways that perhaps our sisters and brothers and siblings treated us or we treated them. And all throughout the Bible, we find stories of families. Some good stories, some difficult stories, a lot of dysfunction, honestly, because they're stories of real people. Real people who lived and loved, who got angry with one another, who got jealous of one another, and yet stories of people who somehow God used for great and good purposes. And so today, I want to tell a story about a slightly dysfunctional family, a set of brothers, and how they related to their dad. And that story comes from the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. I'd love for you, if you have a Bible, to read along with us, and if not, we'll have these on the screen for you as we read this story. It may be familiar to some of you, but for some of us, these stories in the Old Testament kind of maybe all blend and blur together. So either way, I want to invite you to hear this story of this family, a family of brothers who loved their dad, but who the dad perhaps had a favorite son. So in Genesis chapter 37, we hear this. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he had made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So Jacob, who's also called Israel in this story, Jacob clearly has a favorite son, his young son Joseph. Now, it might be that Joseph was a tattletale and told all the bad stuff his other brothers did, and maybe that's why his dad liked him the most. Maybe it's because, as the scripture says, that he was the youngest, one of the babies of the family, and so perhaps Jacob loved his youngest son here the most. And what's clear is that his other brothers resent Joseph for this behavior and resent their father for clearly loving Joseph more than them. In fact, there's a gift that Jacob gives his son Joseph that really angers the rest of his brothers. You may remember this as the coat of many colors. It has a couple of different names, and depending on your translation, it might be called a couple of different things. The Hebrew there that's describing this robe is a word that really can be translated many different ways. It can mean a coat of many colors, or really more a coat made of different fabrics. It also can be translated, one of my favorite ways, a coat of puffy sleeves. But the idea is simply that this is a coat clearly designed not for work. It's a robe, it's a coat, either because of the material or the way that it's made. It's a sign in which Jacob is saying to Joseph and to all of his other brothers, I don't expect this son to work. Y'all out in the field, y'all have to work for me, but this, my favorite son, he doesn't have to do any work. And I'm going to give him this coat, this robe, as a sign not only of my love, but as a sign of how special he is, and in some ways, how superior he is in this family. Even being the younger of the brothers, he's the one that I love, and he's the one who is my favorite. Clothing in the ancient world is a sign of favoritism. It's a sign of identity. It's a sign that Jacob is saying to the rest of the brothers, this, my son Joseph, I think he should be my successor. Read with me again as the story continues in verse 5. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, listen to this dream that I had. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. And then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us? So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. Now, at this point in the story, Joseph is either naive or just an idiot. I mean, clearly he knows his brothers hate him. Clearly he knows that they despise him. Clearly he knows that his dad, Jacob, has been showing all this favoritism to him. And so he's either just naive about what's happening, or he kind of likes what's happening and he's going to flaunt it. Because he tells his brothers, I had this dream and you won't believe it. In the dream, all of you bowed down to me and I was in charge. Isn't that great, guys? So clearly you can see all the other brothers, how their animosity, how their anger, how their frustration, and what the Bible says quite clearly, their hatred of Joseph is growing. And the idea of a younger son taking charge of the family, a younger son being put at the head of the family over his older siblings, that is not how things are done in the ancient world. It's kind of ridiculous for Joseph to think that he's going to be in charge of the family. It's just not what happens in the ancient world, except that it's exactly what happened to Joseph's dad, Jacob. Jacob was also a younger brother. He was a twin with his older brother Esau. And from even at the moment of birth, Jacob was always trying to get ahead of his older brother Esau, literally grabbing at his foot on the way out of his mother's womb, trying to be born first. And that whole story, which is earlier in Genesis in the 27th chapter, is all about the rivalry between these brothers, Jacob and Esau. And so it's not surprising that just the next generation, we still see that family dysfunction, that sibling rivalry. Oftentimes in our own lives, right, we see that that sometimes that family rivalry, that dysfunction, that anger can pass through generations. And we end up reflecting the same patterns of behavior as our parents or grandparents, our aunts and uncles. We see how they treat one another and we replicate it. So it's not surprising then that this family is continuing to find itself dysfunctional. But you haven't heard the worst part of this family's dysfunction. So I want you to continue to follow along with me in verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send to them." And he answered, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." Now, I hope it goes without saying, and if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, maybe this is enough. Murder is not a way to solve family problems, all right? But the brothers are driven to this anger. And when they see Joseph coming, they can see him at a distance, the Bible says. And it's clear that, in just a few moments, you'll see that it's clear that as they see him walking over the distance, I can almost hear them saying to themselves, "Here comes Joseph, and he is wearing that coat." And that anger seeps up into him, and they decide to kill him. Now Reuben, good brother Reuben, says, "Let's not kill him. Let's just scare him. Let's just put some fear into him so he'll know not to mess with us." And it seems that Reuben wants to be the fixer of the family. And if you have a fixer in your family that always wants to smooth things over, always wants to find a reasonable solution, that's Reuben. He steps up and says, let's just throw him into one of these pits. He won't be able to escape. He'll get scared and he'll learn his lesson. And Reuben thinks to himself, this way we won't have to tell Dad that we killed him. And as soon as Reuben leaves and makes this plan, the family dysfunction creeps back in. Because listen to what the brothers decide to do. Verse 26. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Instead, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where can I turn?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And thus his father bewailed him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Can you imagine Jacob's grief and pain being told that his son was gone? Can you imagine the smug satisfaction of the other brothers as they realize they've pulled it off? They've gotten rid of Joseph, their younger brother. They've punished their dad for always treating him as the favorite. And they actually didn't kill him. Their hands are clean. Yeah, he's going to live a hard life of hard work. But so are they. So in the end, it all works out for them, right? It's an odd and obviously dysfunctional family story. But the good news is, it's not the end of the story. The rest of this family story plays out for another 10 or so chapters, and do not worry, I'm not about to read to you 10 whole chapters of the Bible, but feel free to go and do that yourself. But the rest of the story revolves around what happens after this moment of family breakdown, in which a father feels that he has lost his son forever. The brothers continue on, and over the years, their guilt at what they did begins to build up. And then there's Joseph, who's sold several times until he finally lands in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt. And through a series of more deception and intrigue and dreams and scandal, Joseph, this foreign slave, ends up as the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh himself. His dreams eventually allow him to prepare Egypt for a great famine. A famine that not only strikes Egypt, but strikes the entirety of the Middle East, so much so that Joseph and his sons have to flee to Egypt in order to find food. And as Jacob and his sons come to Egypt, they are unaware that Joseph is now in charge. Eventually, through a series of poignant moments, the brothers finally come to realize who Joseph is. And Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. And they reconcile. They forgive one another. And in a poignant moment, they come back together to bury their father, Jacob. Listen to this, chapter 50. When their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept and fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing here today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. So why is this story even in the scriptures? This story of a dysfunctional family, of a father who shows favoritism to a son, of brothers who get jealous and envious and who nearly commit murder and then sell their younger brother into slavery. Why is it in Scripture? Well, at least for the story's sake, it helps to explain how the Hebrew people, the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, how they find themselves in Egypt. And it sets up the story of their great deliverance in the Exodus and the story of Moses. So for pure history, it's helpful to have this in the Bible, but I think there's a deeper meaning. And it's that phrase that Joseph says in that moment of reconciliation there in the 20th verse of chapter 50. "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good." You intended it to harm. God intends for it to be good. Now hear me on this. This is not the same phrase as "everything happens for a reason." It's not that. Instead, it's a message that reminds us that even in the darkest times, even in the most dysfunctional situations, in families that love each other and in families that have so much turmoil and strife, there is still opportunity for God to do good, for God to bring out light even in the midst of darkness. God has a habit. We see it all throughout Scripture, all throughout Scripture, we see that God uses broken people and broken families to bring healing and to bring hope to the world. Not perfect people, all sorts of messed up people. And even when we intend to do harm, God has this way of frustrating our efforts and bringing out good, even from dysfunction. See, God works through you and me in spite of our failures, and he manages to bring forth love and forgiveness and even reconciliation. Now, today is a day that we celebrate fathers. And for some of us, this is a happy day, a day full of good memories. And some of us had less than perfect fathers. And this is a day that we don't exactly look forward to. I would be remiss if I didn't realize that this is the first Father's Day that I have without being able to call my dad. And when I think back on our family, we weren't perfect. We had our share of fights. We had our share of laughs and love. My dad wasn't a perfect dad, and I can guarantee you I'm not a perfect dad to Henry and Catherine. And so when I read these scriptures, I'm reminded that God doesn't expect us to be perfect. But God does expect us to be willing to yield ourselves to His perfect love. To be able to say, I've messed up. I didn't do this like I should. I made mistakes. Will you forgive me? And then God asks us sometimes to be like Joseph, who had every reason to tell his brothers exactly where they could go. And yet says, even though you intended harm, looking back on it, I can see that God has used this for good. So don't fear. This is your home now. Now, here's the thing. You may think it will take a miracle to get through some of the dysfunction in your family's life. Or it might take a miracle for your brother or sister, father or mother to call you out of the blue and ask for forgiveness or offer it. And it just might take a miracle. The good thing is God's in the miracle business. And on days like this, Father's Day and Mother's Day, we're invited to reflect on our family. And we're invited to not forget the good and the bad, but to look for the ways that God uses all of our story, the good stories, the funny stories, the bad stories, and even the sad stories. God uses all of it in His good plan to bring us all to His home, to live as children of the Heavenly Father. Amen. Sisters and brothers, I hope that this morning has been an opportunity for you to worship, to renew, to reflect, to celebrate your fathers or those who have been like fathers to you. If you're watching this on Sunday morning, this afternoon, we have an opportunity to gather in the Father's house at the invitation of our brother Jesus to gather to feast. That's right. This afternoon, we're going to celebrate Holy Communion together. So if you would like to join us in the sanctuary anytime between 2 and 4 p.m., we will serve you Holy Communion. We'll do this come-and-go style, similar to how we do on Christmas Eve, if you're familiar with that. So you'll come to the sanctuary, come and sit in a pew until there's a space available at the altar rail. Come down front, and we'll serve you Holy Communion. We have pre-made packs, and so it's very safe, very secure, and so I do hope you come. If you'd like to join with us but don't quite feel ready to come into the sanctuary, we'll have a spot on the steps of the front of the church where we'll serve you outside. It's our hope that you'll come with your family, your friends, or even just by yourself for some time of prayer, reflection, and to feast together at the table which reminds us that our Heavenly Father has made a place for each of us at His table. So, dear friends, may this day be a day of blessing. May this day be a day in which you know how much the Heavenly Father loves you. And may you go and share His love with the world around you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.